Again, as I shared with you just a moment ago, this morning I count this as a preparation for our new series. We will be expositing 1 Thessalonians in the weeks to come, and I say prepare because this morning I'd actually like us to look at the church that inspired the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey, a church that had some wonderful things going for it, but also a church that surprisingly had some difficulties as it was being launched. In order to do this, we'll look at the book of Acts, and specifically Acts 17, and I invite you to stand as I read for you from the Word of God, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Here we read, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Verse 6. "When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the church city authorities, shouting, 'These men have upset the world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. Please be seated. My intention is to take this week and next week to cover these verses so that we get a little bit of the background of this church that Paul will be writing to in this letter we will study of 1 Thessalonians. If I were to outline this particular set of verses, you see I've outlined it this way. We will look at the arriving to Thessalonica, the activity in Thessalonica, and finally the antagonism at Thessalonica. Of that outline, we will look at the first 2 points this morning so that we might lay that framework upon which we will then flesh the truths out of that letter. So let us look at that first point, the arrival to Thessalonica. The arrival to Thessalonica. Now, if we are to appreciate the church at Thessalonica, we really need to back up a bit. We need to go to the beginning of Paul's missionary endeavors. Paul's evangelistic journeys began in what became his home church, known to us as the church in Antioch, Antioch, Syria, to be exact. If you know where Syria is, just north of Israel today, there was a large church in Antioch, Syria. We're going to distinguish that from a different Antioch in a moment. It was from this church, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent to conduct the work the Holy Spirit had set them apart for, and that was to proclaim the gospel throughout Asia Minor. According to Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas, as you see there, if you can follow the little lines, the blue line is the beginning of their journeys, and then they backtrack on that red line. But Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch, Syria, to the coastal city of Seleucia, and from Seleucia they sail to Salamis, which is another coastal city there on the island of Cyprus. They travel through the length of that island until they reach Paphos on the other side. From Paphos, they sail north to a place called Perga. In that region, you see as Pamphylia. They headed north until they reach another city called Antioch. Only we call this one Pisidian Antioch because it's in the region there of Pisidia. And so we distinguish those two churches as Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch. Now, Luke actually records a lot of activity for us in Pisidian Antioch. If you were to look in Acts chapter 13, and you may be jumping around with some of these passages, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 14 and following, Luke records how Paul and Barnabas would preach in the synagogue, and then the Jews there asked them to come back. They were very excited to begin with and asked them to come back. We're not quite there yet, but the next Sabbath they came and Paul preached again, only this time the Jews got a little bit riled up and they largely rejected the message. And so Paul turned to the Gentiles, began preaching to the Gentiles, and many of them believed. The Jews were stirred to jealousy and eventually, as you saw, drove them out of town. I share all of this because we will see a similarity in what happened in Pisidian Antioch to exactly what happens in Thessalonica. But from Pisidian Antioch, Paul then goes to Iconium and preached first in the synagogue. Being driven again out by the crowds, he came to Lystra, where again both he and Barnabas preached the gospel. Then being driven out of Lystra, you get a pattern here? They landed at Derbe, where it is recorded in Acts 14:21 that they made many disciples. I don't know how many are in a many, but I think it was many. At this point, they make a U-turn, and so our line turns red up there, in order to travel back through many of the cities they had previously visited. They went back through Lystra, Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch. And we read about this in Acts 14, verses 21 through 23. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, now just catch that statement, they haven't been there that long, and what are they already doing? They're appointing elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Then as you follow the arrows from Pisidian Antioch, they return to Perga and then to Attaleia on the northern coast of Asia Minor, southern coast of Asia Minor, and then they sail back home to Antioch, Syria. So we're back there where we began. In Acts 14:28, we learn once back in Antioch, they spent a long time with the disciples there, and then they make a brief trip up to Jerusalem, and they attend what we refer to as the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, approximately 50 AD. After that council, and we're not going to go into all the details, you can listen to Brother Guyman's message on this that was recorded yesterday, but they return back to Antioch, where Paul said to Barnabas then these words. He said, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are." So Paul had this burden for seeing these people that he had shared the gospel with. As you know, though, this led to a little bit of a controversy between Paul and Barnabas, because on their first missionary journey, they took a young man by the name of John Mark, who kind of got freaked out, I guess, in some way during that first missionary journey and left them. And so there was this argument as to whether John Mark should go or not. And you know, if you read the story, that the two men, Paul and Barnabas, parted ways, and Paul chose Silas to come with him on his second missionary journey. As Paul traveled through the regions of Syria and Cilicia, you see them up there, his intent again in Acts 15:41 was to be strengthening the churches. He returned to Derbe and then went on to Lystra, where he picked up Timothy. We read that in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. From Lystra, he passed through the Phrygian. I think we can go to the next slide now, because we're doing one more slide. We have the second missionary journey. There we go. So you can see how he went up, and he's heading north. He actually wanted to preach up in the northern regions of Galatia and Bithynia and Pontus, but you know that the Holy Spirit had forbidden them from doing that. He travels all the way up to a place called Mysia, where he finally reached the city of Troas, which is way up there on the western northern coast of that orangey-colored area called Asia. And he had a vision there, what we call the Macedonian vision. You recall that a man appeared to him in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, saying what? Come over to Macedonia and help us. And what's just kind of remarkable when Paul actually does this is that it marks a transition from the gospel being in Asia and moving now to a brand new continent. The gospel is beginning to spread because as they go over to Macedonia, that is modern day Greece, and they've entered what continent? Europe. They've entered Europe. So they sailed from Troas, you can see there, if you can read really well, to Samothrace and then to Neapolis. From Neapolis, they went to Philippi, working their way kind of south. And then, as our text says, they eventually came to Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 1. Now, that's a journey, isn't it? That would be a hard journey in any way that you want to think about it. When Laura and I went to Israel some years ago, we got to do all of Israel. We were on a bus. We went from the north to the south, east and to the west. We even went over to Petra, so we covered a lot of ground in 30 days. This was not done by bus. This was not done by an airplane. This wasn't even done on camels or horseback. This was walking, people. This was walking. The commitment it would take to simply desire to share the gospel where the gospel has not been preached and to go to whatever lengths is necessary, even if it includes walking hundreds or thousands of miles. Now, okay, I will grant there was a ship involved when it was on the water. They didn't walk on the water. But that's quite a journey. That's his journey to get to Thessalonica. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was geographically strategic. You can kind of see up there. It's way over on the edge there. I don't think I actually have it. I'm trying to see where I'm at there. There it is, right in the middle. Okay, you can see it's right in the middle. So I'm trying to get my bearings on that. Thessalonica was strategic locationally because it was actually one of the controlling cities of all the region of Macedonia. Not only did it have a good natural harbor, but it also was located on the Ignatian Way, which is the Roman highway, that red line that followed all the way across what is modern-day Greece and then would be one of the roads that would eventually lead to Rome. For a time, Thessalonica was actually the capital of all of Macedonia. The city itself was founded back in 315 BC. I know you'll remember this. This is all inspiring stuff. It was named after a general who founded it by the name of Cassander, and he named it after his wife, whose name was Thessalonica. Shortly before Paul came, it was the largest of all the Macedonian cities, and it registered over 200,000 people. That's an ancient city of over 200,000 people. This is the city that Paul arrives in. This is the city that Paul, by the Spirit of God, was brought to in this very important and strategic place. This brings us to our Acts 17 text, by which we can make a couple of observations that I want to make known as we prepare ourselves. One observation is what Paul did in each of the cities that he visited. And I kind of alluded to this, but let me just note these for you. This is what Paul tended to do in every city that he visited. He would go into the synagogue and he would preach the gospel. Inevitably, the Jews would get tired of hearing about the gospel. Some would believe, most would not. And he would turn to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel. Eventually, word got out that a man named Paul was preaching the gospel, and more people than not got riled up about it. And then the persecution came, not only to Paul, but as we read in Acts 17, sometimes to those who were just associated with Paul. How would you like to have been Jason? All you did is host the event, and you're being dragged out into the street. A second observation is noticing that Paul had an agenda for each city. What was his ultimate agenda? What is it that Paul wanted to see more than anything else in every city he went to? A church. A place where believers would gather to be instructed in the truth of God's word, to be enabled to go back out into their cities, into their culture, and proclaim the gospel. And so to that end, we find that Paul, in fact, established churches. Just think about it. I know we just named cities. He established a church in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. Just prior to Thessalonica, Paul had come from Philippi, where he laid the foundation for yet another church. From Thessalonica, we find Paul would eventually travel down to Corinth, where what happens? Another church. And so it ought not to surprise us to think about what Paul's goal was when he entered Thessalonica. What do you suspect it might be? You all are with me. You're following along. Thank you. He would follow his general plan, enter the synagogue there, if there was one, and there was in Thessalonica. He would preach the gospel. After addressing the Jews of that particular city, he would then turn to the Gentiles, then he would establish a church, and then he would move on. And as expected, Paul started a church in Thessalonica. We know that he would eventually write at least two letters to this particular church, known to us as what? First and Second Thessalonians. And this was Paul's arrival and leads us to our second point, where we'll camp out a little bit more. The activity in Thessalonica. Everything I just gave you, it was a rapid history of the place of Thessalonica and how Paul got there. Now I'd like us to notice a little bit more about Paul's message and how Paul's message was received, and eventually what sort of relationship Paul ended up having with the Thessalonians. To understand what happened in Thessalonica, we need to note that there are two perspectives in Scripture. And we're going to look at one of those perspectives this morning. The first perspective is the one found by Luke, and that's right here in our text. Recall that Luke wrote the book of Acts. It is volume two of his two-volume set on the church and the gospel. We have the Gospel of Luke, and then his second volume is the book of Acts. The other perspective is that of Paul. And as we go through 1 Thessalonians, we'll begin to see Paul's perspective on how everything came together, and that will be fleshed out in chapters 1 and 2. But this morning, let's look at Luke's perspective on the activity in Thessalonica, and that brings us to our first subpoint, Paul's practice. Now, I've already told you what Paul's practice is, but now we're going to see it specifically here in Thessalonica. What did I tell you was Paul's general practice upon entering a city? Look for the synagogue. And he went to the synagogue. I think we should have point A up there in just a second. There it is, Paul's practice. This is his pattern. He'd go to the synagogue, then he'd go to the Gentiles, and then there would be a persecution. And this is where we begin there. Again, in verse 2, it says very specifically, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the question that you might fail to ask as you just read this is, why does Paul go to the synagogue first? Why would he do that? Why not just go into the city and find any crowd and just proclaim the gospel? Why was he targeting the synagogue first? Well, beloved, this is simply a principle that the Spirit of God put into Paul, and he practiced, and it's actually encapsulated for us in a very familiar verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where we read these words, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what's it say there? To the Jew first. Why would he say that? Especially writing to the Roman, to the church at Rome. Yes, there were Jews in Rome, but it's far more of a Gentile city. Why would he mention this? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, beloved, this is Paul's practice, and his practice was to proclaim the gospel to the Jews first. You might ask yourself, well, where did Paul get that practice? Why did he do it that way? I would suggest to you that Paul got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We see that Jesus started his ministry while he was had every intention and took every opportunity he could to preach to the Gentiles. We see some of those, the Syrophoenician woman, and such, but he went to the Jews first. Just think about that. Jesus started with the Jews first, Paul starts with the Jews first, and then it begins to expand. But what was it like for Paul? We think about maybe going to a place, talking, sharing the gospel with someone. Most people, let me just ask you this question. I'll do a quick poll. How many of you have shared the gospel? How many of you have shared the gospel? Okay, I hope I have most every hand. How many of you have shared the gospel, and as you're sharing it, the person that you were sharing it with, you knew they had never heard the name of Jesus before? One hand. See, what am I telling you? What was it like for Paul when he went into a city? By and large, no one had ever heard of Jesus Christ. Think about that. No one would have heard the gospel. No one would have known about Jesus. There was not a single church in any place that he went to. Last year when we were trying to get ready for taking the youth group to Creation Museum, we started calling churches to see if they could help put us up somehow, some way. And I called several different cities. And what did I find in every city? A church. Paul didn't have that. There were no Christians to be found. And so Paul's best strategy was to go to a place where he at least knew they had heard about God, or there were some God-fearers, and that is, there would be people who might be true believers in God. They just didn't really know Jesus quite yet. They had not heard the message of Jesus as being the Messiah. And the vast majority of such people in any city who would have known about God were where? The synagogue. That's where they were. From the book of Acts, it appears that Paul did experience at times the same kind of successes that Peter did in Acts chapter 2, where he would preach the gospel in Acts 2, and 3,000 souls were saved. I don't know that Paul had 3,000 souls. He might have, but he had these mass numbers coming to him. And how did Peter have that success? Peter explained from the scriptures how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He said, this is why it was necessary for the Jews to actually put Jesus to death. They didn't recognize him. They put him to death so that there would be the propitiation for sin, the forgiveness of sins available through him. Then the Holy Spirit opened the minds of many and they would see the truth. In Acts chapter 2, what was the response of those who responded to Peter? They said to Peter and to the other apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And the general response to that was what? Repent. Repent from your sins and believe in the gospel. And many did. And so this happened to Paul as well, where he had preached the message, and in the synagogue, somebody said, what shall we do, Paul? And Paul said, repent and believe in the gospel. Again, in Pisidian Antioch, we read in Acts 13, verses 43 and 48 and 49, you'll see this. We have this idea. Many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So it did happen. Many people came. And then we read in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. That's at Pisidian Antioch. In Iconium, in Acts 14, verse 1, we read that Paul entered the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of the Greeks. This is Paul's goal. He wants to see the gospel spread. If we just take a step back, and one of my favorite verses that I share with this congregation is from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Anybody remember what that says? Where Paul says what? Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He went through all of Israel proclaiming what? The gospel. He said that I will send the Holy Spirit and you will do greater works than what I've done. And I believe by what he meant by that is you'll take the gospel to places that I have not even gone. And here we have Paul saying, I want to be like Christ and I want to take the gospel to where no one has heard it before. And now I'm reminding you and I that we should have that kind of heart attitude. If there are those who have not yet heard the gospel, whether they be across the street, whether they be across the hallway of some workplace, whether they be across the digital hallway on a Zoom meeting, that your desire would be to share the gospel with someone who has not yet heard it. Maybe they know the name of Jesus, but they don't know the true gospel. We find that same pattern again in Derby in Acts 14, verse 21. Oftentimes, I would say it was easy to establish a church when it was from among the Jewish believers, because the Jewish believers, once they became those who confessed Christ, they would leave the synagogue, and these were those who already knew the Scriptures. So just think about it. You have men who now know the Scriptures. Their eyes have been opened to Jesus Christ. They receive that gospel. They are wonderfully converted. And who then, I made mention of the fact that they were appointing elders. They were there for just a matter of weeks, maybe a couple of months, and they were appointing elders in every city. I would submit to you that most of those elders were Jewish men who were very familiar with the Scriptures, had come to know Jesus Christ, and could see Him now. And those men would be those who are appointed elders. But all of this gave me a question on a practical note. So we see what Paul's doing. He's going to the synagogue first, and he's preaching the gospel. And I want to ask the question, is that pattern of going to the Jews first something that we in the church ought to be doing today? Should we be storming the synagogues and converting the Jews to Jesus Christ? I would say no. We don't go to the synagogues. Why not? Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been to a synagogue? A couple of you. Most of you not. Well, Paul had. How many of you have made it your regular practice to be in a synagogue so that you know all the habits and the routines when you enter the synagogue? Probably not any of us. Paul had. How many of us have ever spoken in a synagogue? Probably none of us, but Paul had. How many Jews today have never heard of Jesus Christ and are in need of hearing Him for the first time from our lips? Absolutely, probably very few have never heard of the name of Jesus. Do you know that most who practice Judaism today have rejected the clear claims of their Messiah? How many rabbis have never been shown the Scriptures to point to Christ? I would tell you that there's not one rabbi who has not been shown the Scriptures that point to Christ. Why? Because in their own preparation for ministry, they are taught how to refute the passages that Christians use to point people to Jesus Christ. In other words, things are quite different today than in the days of Paul. When Paul went and preached, he sought to do so in places where no one had heard of Jesus. In fact, Paul says this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15 verse 20, he said this, "Thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." How about that? He would establish these churches, he would go back and visit them, but he often would leave people that he trusted to continue the work of the ministry. I think it's safe to say that 99.9% of the towns in the United States have at least one church in it. I'd also venture to say that even if there is a town that does not have a church in it, that those people in that town most likely have heard the name of Jesus, even if it was only a swear word. My point is, our strategy of evangelism, while it has some similarities to that of Paul, is also different from Paul's. One of the things we find Paul doing as he preaches the gospel is this: he motivates and mobilizes Christians for the work of ministry. Can I tell you that one of the things that we're supposed to be doing here is mobilizing and motivating one another to do what? To share the very same gospel that Jesus Christ has done. That is not simply to come from the pulpit, that is to come from our people. I do seek to motivate you and mobilize you, but at the same time, you ultimately have a power, the Spirit of God within you, first, to say, I will be one of those people who share the gospel. And two, I will go and encourage others to share the gospel. I don't think we encourage one another enough in the proclaiming of the gospel. We gather here to do what? To be instructed in the truth of the gospel. We scatter to do what? What are we supposed to do when we scatter from this place? Proclaim the gospel. We must not forget that we are all called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are all called to be defenders of the hope that God has given us in the gospel. So in other words, where Paul went to a group to see them saved to become a church, we now gather as a church to be instructed in the gospel so that we will go out and do what? Go and make disciples of all the nations, that we bring them back into the church. Our strategy is like that of Paul's in that we ought to go to those who believe, those who we believe may be interested in the message. You ever think about that? Paul didn't generally go to the pagan temples and start preaching the gospel. He would go to the synagogues and to God-fearing Greeks. These are people that had some inclination that there might be a God, there must be a God. I don't know what God's like. This is what I think God's like. But they were already somewhat open to that idea. Have you ever noticed how Paul was constantly in conversation with those who were interested in the gospel? In Acts chapter 13, verse 42, the people of Pisidian and Antioch, after Paul preached, actually begged him to come back the next Sabbath. So what did Paul say? Sorry, I got to go to another city now. He said, no, you invite me, I'm coming. If somebody says, I want to hear more about Jesus, you go. You make sure you make those opportunities. Paul knew that these people in Pisidian and Antioch were interested, and so he went back and preached the gospel. The reason why Paul was three Sabbaths in the synagogue of the Thessalonians was that the Jews were at least interested for how long? At least three Sabbaths. And so Paul took advantage of those moments. And so I would say to you by application, today we need to be looking for those here in Northwest Arkansas who may be interested in hearing the gospel and of Christ's church. Being practical about it, one way that we can do this is to really think how we can speak to others about spiritual things. We kind of say, I don't know how to invite somebody to church. I don't know exactly how to introduce the subject of Jesus Christ. Can I give you a couple of ways you might try? And you might have some better ones. You can tell us about them on Thursday night. They're not better ones, but different ones, right? Let me share a few ways in which you might ask a couple of questions to determine whether a person is interested in spiritual things. You ready? Ask him a question like this. Friday, hey, do you have any special plans for the weekend? You know when you ask somebody, do you have any plans for the weekend? You know what they're going to do? They're going to tell you what their plans are for the weekend. They might be, I don't have any plans, which is really a good response for you. They might say, I'm going to do this and this, and I'm going to go here and there. But you ask that question, what do you have any plans for the weekend? And they'll respond, and sometimes they'll come back to you and say what? And what are your plans? Now you got them. I can't wait for Sunday. On Sunday, we're going to go to church again where we've been hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our pastor is going through this particular book, 1 Thessalonians, and we're learning all kinds of facts. If you're enthusiastic about it, you may actually draw them in. You see where that's going. You start talking to them about what you're learning on Sundays. You start talking to them about what it's like to sing ancient hymns of the faith and new songs of the faith. Another question you might ask is this. What do you like to do in your spare time? Now, some of you are saying, what is spare time? Some of you have had more spare time over the last year, right? What do you like to do on your spare time? You know that if you ask questions, people love to tell you what's on their mind. If you just learn to be a question asker, people will begin to tell you things. So what do you do in your spare time? And they'll go through and tell you all of these things. And generally, they'll ask you, what about you? What do you do in your spare time? And you know, some of us, we don't seize on those opportunities. I think in this church, I'm grateful that many of you in your spare time, the thing is, you don't think about this as your spare time. You say, well, I read my Bible, and this is what I'm reading. On Sundays, on my spare time, I go to church and I worship the living God. On Thursdays, I participate with the saints in a midweek Bible study. I do it online. You're welcome to join me. I can give you the address or whatever, or you can come. You see, if you just ask questions, it can inevitably lead to finding out. Now, if they just you say that and they just shut you down and they don't want to have anything to do with it, well, go find someone else to talk to. Right? And I'm not saying abandon them completely, but that's what we're trying to figure out. It's asking people what they like, what their plans are, and then given the opportunity, and generally it will come, you can point people to your own spiritual disciplines. You can point them to your own involvement in the church, what the current Bible study that you're going through is all about, and you will find out very quickly if there's any interest at all in spiritual things. Beloved, the point is that we need to be more faithful in opening our mouths. We always talk about opening our mouths. You know, you don't want to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. But when you're sharing the gospel, it's the right time. If the church of Jesus Christ is to grow, as we see it grow in the book of Acts, God has promised it will do so through this means, through the faithful and determined saints who open their mouth and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not rocket science. It's not that complicated. Our fear is, well, what if they reject us? You know, I don't know the numbers, but I think it's pretty safe to say that more people rejected Paul by far greater numbers than those who received his message. But none of those rejections thwarted him. I think Brother Guymon shared yesterday from the Pentecost, estimating that there were about 250,000 people in and around Jerusalem, or 300,000 people in and around Jerusalem, and 3,000 were saved. That's just 1%. 1%. At least at that point, how many people out of 100 were rejecting the message? 99. Don't give up, don't give out, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul sought to make the conversation pointed to spiritual things to see who was interested about learning, and we should do the same thing. That brings us to our second point. Our second subpoint, that was Paul's pattern, preaching that gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Let's look at Paul's process. Looking at verse 3, let us note the content of Paul's message. Now, this is an abbreviated form. We read in verse 3, what was Paul doing? He was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Again, I want you to understand that what Luke is giving us here in this text is an encapsulation, a summary of what Paul taught. Do we have any idea what Paul taught? I think we do. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, I might encourage you to read that today. And we see Paul's message in Pisidian Antioch, and Luke records much of Paul's sermon there. And I think it's safe to say that from this message, we see here in our text now that what he was doing with that message was both explaining and giving evidence of who Jesus is. For those of you reading from the NASB 95, notice the footnotes of those two words. I think they're great footnotes to give you an idea of what Paul was doing. What is the word explaining? What does that mean according to your footnote? What does it say? Opening. And for the word giving evidence, what does that mean? Placing before. So I want to flesh these out very quick. This is Paul's process. So first he would explain. He was explaining. Again, the word means opening. It is a word that was used by many to describe the opening of a womb. Okay, so there's the idea. In Luke 2:23, we read this, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that," here it is, "opens the womb," that's the idea of this word, "shall be called holy to the Lord." Stephen used the same word to describe the opening of the heavens to receive him when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. It is also a word used in Luke 24, verses 32 and 45, to describe how Jesus was explaining to the two on the road to Emmaus. He was opening what? The scriptures to them so that they might know that Jesus was the Christ. When used in the context of teaching, it speaks of a process of taking a passage that may be otherwise misunderstood or confusing or unclear, and the idea would be of connecting the dots. Have you ever done that? in your Bible reading, you start connecting dots and you find that Scripture actually explains itself for you. Scripture interpreting Scripture. The dots get connected. So in Acts 8, and if you were to look there, let's look at Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. I think this is a great picture of what Paul was doing. In Acts 8, this was while Paul was still an unbeliever. In Acts 8, you drop down to verse 30, you recall that Philip was with an Ethiopian eunuch. And what was the Ethiopian eunuch doing? Anybody remember? He was reading from Isaiah 53. How about providence? Some Ethiopian eunuch just happens to have a scroll, just happens to have it open to Isaiah 53, an incredibly prophetic passage about the person of Jesus Christ. And we find that Philip comes along and realizes what he's reading, and in verse 30 says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" I recall the first time I opened my Bible when I was a new believer at the age of 17, I decided to read the book of Ephesians straight through. I'm a super person now. I can read Ephesians straight through. I read Ephesians straight through, and I really thought, I have no idea what any of this means. I didn't know. Well, that's, can you imagine? You're reading Isaiah 53, and so here Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch replies in verse 31, "How could I unless someone guides me? Unless someone opens this up to me, how am I supposed to understand this?" Philip then opened up to him Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. That's what he actually quotes from. And if you look at verse 35, what does it say? It says, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus." He was explaining, connecting the dots from Isaiah 53, tracing them through to Jesus. And so, that's what explaining means, opening up. He was giving the eunuch understanding, and the same practice of taking, it can be an unbeliever, it could be a new believer, through a text of Scripture, that which may not be immediately understood, and explaining to that person how it all fits together so that they may understand. Have you ever had those experiences? I love, when I went to Bible college, I was just in awe that teacher was up there just connecting to things I've never seen before, connections I would have never made. Well, I probably might have, but they just made it so much easier to connect the dots. And I had that aha moment. I get it now. Don't you love those? When I read my Bible in the morning, you know what I pray for? God, give me an aha moment. Oh, you're the pastor. You don't need those anymore. Oh boy, I need the aha moments. And you need them too. You need them as well. Be one of those people that help explain a passage to others. Or if you need some help, go to someone and say, "Can you explain this to me?" All right? So that's explaining. But Paul also then, secondly, was giving evidence, placing before. That's an interesting word. The word used here describes of placing food before others. It's what the waiter or the waitress does when he puts the food in front of you, or she puts it in front of you. We see it used in Mark chapter 6, verse 41, when Jesus fed the multitudes. It says that Jesus gave the food to the disciples to set before the people, the place before the people. That's the same word that's being used here in our text. Spiritually speaking, then, this word is used to describe the entrusting of a teaching to others. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," here it is, "these entrust to," literally, "place before faithful men." Set this stuff before faithful men so that they will be able to teach others. It is also used to describe the teaching of Jesus when it was placed before the people. In Matthew 13, in verse 24 and 31, we read that Jesus presented, is the word, or literally placed before the people, the parables. So the idea is that Paul enters a synagogue with some scroll or scripture passage in hand. He reads it, and then he does something that wasn't always to be done. He then explained it. And you can see why some of the Jews might get mad. You're just supposed to read the passage. Following this, he placed before them the reasons, proofs of how it was necessary for Jesus to suffer, to rise from the dead. He sought to be clear. He was connecting the dots. That's the idea, giving the evidence from Scripture why this is so. This was Paul's process. Now let's look at point C, Paul's proclamation. Let us consider what Paul, the content of Paul's message. Now remember, why are we talking about this? He's doing this where? Where we are right now? He's in Thessalonica. He's doing all of this right now in Thessalonica. Notice again in verse 3, it says he is explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Here then is Luke's summary of Paul's logic. Paul first sought to demonstrate from the Scriptures that certain things were true of Jesus or this Messiah, and things that happened in Jesus' life, his suffering and his being raised from the dead. He's trying to draw all of these things together. What passages would Paul have used? That's a great question, by the way, because he didn't have a New Testament. So what passages would he use to prove that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead? While we are not told here in this text, I think it is safe to say that many of the same passages as found in Acts 13 would have been used by Paul here in Acts 17 in Thessalonica. So let me have you turn back to Acts 13 because I want to see this message. Remember, if I could say, how would I know that this might be the message or at least contains part of the message that Paul preached? Because for all intents and purposes, Paul was what? He was an evangelistic preacher. He was an itinerant preacher going from town to town, and thus he was always perfecting his message. He may tweak it here and there based on the audience, but he was always giving the basic truths of the gospel, the basic elements. There appears to be a general message of Paul. And so if you look at about verse 15, he begins by mentioning how God chose the fathers and made them great. In verse 17, he leads them out of Egypt. In verse 20, God gave them judges. He's walking through what? The Old Testament. God gave them kings, beginning with Saul in verse 21. David in verse 22. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, in verse 23. Then in verses 27 through 30, notice what Paul says. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, that is Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. I love this. Here's what the Scripture says about Messiah, and then this is what you all did. Talk about an encouraging message. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be saved. By the way, you're responsible for hanging him on the cross. But isn't that true today? That sometimes the best gospel approach is pointing the finger. You are that man. You are the sinner that needs to be saved. In verses 33 and 34 of Acts 13, Paul goes on to say, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. He raised him up from the dead. You know, the best thing you can ever tell somebody, that Jesus came, who he was, and that he is risen. Come, people of the risen King, rejoice, rejoice. And then Paul declares in verses 37 through 39, He whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And then in verses 40 and 41, there is a warning given by Paul against unbelief. Now, I do not think there is anything static about Paul's message. I don't think you read Acts 13 and say, this is the exact message that Paul gave in Acts 17 to the Thessalonians. But what I do believe is that all of these themes were present in some form or another. Paul was this traveling evangelist, and so he preached this message of Jesus being the Messiah in every synagogue he entered. It reminds me that we not only have to have verses memorized. We have so many people trying to memorize verses, memorize Psalm 1, memorize Psalm 5, memorize 1 Thessalonians. You know, all of that is meaningless if you don't memorize it for the intent of what? Sharing it. And what I would encourage you to do, if you have memorized Psalm 1 or if you've memorized 1 Thessalonians 1, now your next goal, outline it. So that if you had 3 minutes, you could share what that whole chapter is about in just a few moments' time. And who should you be seeking to point to in your outline? Jesus. If you've memorized Scripture, you are already in a better spot to be prepared to share the gospel by using those verses. Oh, Pastor, I don't know how to get the gospel out of Psalm 1. Well, then come and talk to me and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. Because if you've memorized Psalm 1, you are in a great place to be able to share the gospel. But we need to make sure we can connect dots for people. Paul's message in the synagogue was simply the proclaiming of the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, for it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's the point? For the vast majority of the Jews, the proper understanding of the Old Testament was veiled. They didn't see Jesus in all of these passages. For them, it was as if they were looking at Messiah's coming in one event, because now Paul messes them up. When they saw Messiah in the Old Testament, they saw that military Messiah. They saw a victorious king. And Paul says, no, when Jesus first comes, or Messiah first comes, he will be what? Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. He will die for our sins. And so the question for the Jews was, how could the Messiah suffer and also reign victoriously? The solution is found in the passages which speak about Messiah's suffering, to see how all of that was fulfilled on the cross, and then to see the passages referring to Messiah's coming in his glory to be fulfilled when he comes again. There's two comings. I know that seems easy peasy for us, right? Because we're on the other side. He's already come once, and he says he's going to come again. That was not so easy for the Old Testament saints. That this is a common message and theme of Paul is revealed to us not only in Acts 13 and Acts 17, but I would say it's also found all the way back at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9:22, it says that Saul, or Paul, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving what? That this Jesus is the Messiah. And how did he do it? Well, we start learning. He's using Scripture over and over again. That brings us to our final point here. We've had all of our P's, Paul's practice, Paul's process, Paul's proclamation, but now I want to speak very briefly to those who Paul persuaded. Those who Paul persuaded. In verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And that's a reference to the Jews, and the operative word, I believe, is some. Some were persuaded, meaning they were convinced, meaning they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they were wondrously saved. Some indeed were persuaded, but that also means that many were not, right? Luke is accentuating the positive. Beloved, what we see here in Acts 17 is, I believe, showing us the way that evangelism always works. And we're so concerned that I might have to share the gospel to 100 people just to get one to believe. We don't like being rejected 99 times. And so what do? We clam up. But according to even what Paul experienced, some will believe, others will not. Successful evangelism will always be measured this way. Some will believe, and many will not. Effective evangelism might also be measured this way. If you've opened your mouth and proclaimed Jesus, you are successful, regardless of who believes or who does not believe. But for Paul's part and for our part, regardless of the response, our duty is to open up the Scriptures and explain to others what those Scriptures say about Jesus. They will all understand one way or the other, but we will leave the results to God. We must proclaim the gospel to all creation because we don't know if God will open the mind and the heart of every person we share the gospel to. We must seek to persuade others of the truth with every fiber of our being. Paul is going to every place he can, talking to every person he can, and we pray that God will open the hearts and minds of everyone. We do it, we persuade others to believe the gospel, but in the end, it is God's work, not ours. To use the example of Jesus, as found in Matthew 13, our job is to do what? We are broadcasters. We are scatterers of the seed, which is the Word of God, the gospel, on every kind of soil we come about. We're not to say, that soil looks hard and rocky, I will not cast the seed there. No, you cast it there, and you cast it on the rocks, and you cast it in the good soil. You cast it anywhere and everywhere you can, and let God deal with the roots. Our problem is we're so concerned about where we're, you know, all the conditions have to be just right. No, your condition, your duty is not so much concerned about the conditions, but to spread the gospel. And if you throw it on the hard path and Satan comes and takes it away, those people aren't interested in spiritual things, at least not at this time, then you go and scatter it somewhere else. And when it scatters and falls on some good soil and begins to take root and you see people interested, you go back and you go back and you go back. One of the biggest hindrances to the growth of the church today has been churches proclaiming the gospel, saying, hey, we've got people saved. We've seen 300 people saved this month or whatever, and there's no follow-up. There's no going back. There's no discipleship making, and I would wonder if those people were ever genuinely saved. Maybe some were, but the issue is you can't know because all you did is scatter the seed, and you didn't go back to see, talk to those who were interested, as we see Paul doing. Here in verse 4, take note of the particular response, again, of the Thessalonians. Some were persuaded to join Paul and joined Paul and Silas. They connected to him, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. I think Luke's word choice is interesting. It was only some of the Jews. That sounds like just a small thing. And then what kind of words does he use for the God-fearing Greeks? A great multitude and a number of leading women. I love that. It stands in contrast to the Jews of Berea, by the way. In Acts chapter 17, verse 12, if you look down there just a little bit, where we read that it wasn't some of the Jews, it was many of the Jews. There's a contrast set up in Acts 17. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica, many of the Jews were persuaded in Berea. It's fascinating to me to consider the difference between the Jews of Thessalonica and that of Berea. In verse 11, we read of the Jews there, it says they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Actually came up in our church history class yesterday. We speak of the noble-mindedness of the Bereans. That's such a great thing. I want to be a noble-minded Berean. But can I ask you the question? If you're not a noble-minded Berean-like person examining the Scriptures daily, what are you? You are an ignoble person. You are like the Thessalonians, or a large number of them. And so I simply ask you, what example should we emulate? In this case, the Bereans. Here we find Paul opening up the Scriptures to the Jews in Thessalonica, and many of them were rejecting it. They did not want to take in the evidence that Paul was presenting. Yet in Berea, we learn that a natural consequence of examining the Scriptures daily. This is the thing about unbelievers. I don't want to believe. Well, you read the passage. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. Well, if you don't read the Bible, you will never believe the Bible. You will never know the truth of Scripture if you don't begin by reading the truth of Scripture. If we're talking about the condition of your soul, then you should begin by what? At least taking in the evidence. Because you must hear the Word of God if you're going to believe the Word of God. The natural consequence of examining the Scriptures faithfully and daily will be that many of you will believe. That's what happened in Berea. While the many of Thessalonica rejected the gospel, and these many would become a source of antagonism to Paul, as we'll note next week, note that none of this prevented some of them from believing. The gospel is more powerful than people's rejection. And some became part of a church, a thriving, important congregation of believers in Thessalonica. The title of our upcoming series in 1 Thessalonians is this, beloved, Excel Still More. Have you heard that from this pulpit before? A couple of times? You know it comes from a twice-repeated command of Paul as found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, and again in verse 10. Paul writes there, Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You've taken in the truth, the word of truth, the gospel, and now don't think you've arrived. Excel still more. Go further, dig deeper, speak more often of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9 and 10, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Do you love the brethren? Yes, I love the brethren. I look at some of you and I'm amazed at the way that you love the brethren. I'm more amazed that you even love me. But however much you love me, excel still more. And I'm going to excel still more in my love for you. Beloved, it does not matter whether there are only a few of us or if there are many of us who believe. If we believe, we are to excel still more. Excel in our following the instructions of how we ought to walk, to please God, to examine the Scriptures daily, to connect the dots for ourselves and for others, so that they will be drawn even closer to Jesus. Let us excel still more. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn. I know a little bit of an extended service today. We'll sing the hymn, The Church is One Foundation, and then Brother Brett will come and lead us in our time of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the gospel that was so wondrously proclaimed throughout the book of Acts, but as we've noted here by the Apostle Paul, we pray that we would somehow catch his enthusiasm, catch his zeal for the gospel, that we would be a people who are eager to make Jesus known, to find out those who are interested in spiritual things and connect those dots so that they might come to confess Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Father, help us in that end to excel still more. To whatever degree that we are doing these things, may we excel still more for your glory and for the building up of your church, to the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.